Well, our psalm today speaks on the subject of prayer. Prayer is one of those subjects that often stirs a sense of guilt, perhaps, in Christians. We all know we need to pray. It's something we're required to do, and yet none of us probably measure up quite as we're supposed to do. If you were to ask a number of Christians what their biggest struggle is in the Christian life, I imagine quite a number of them would indicate prayer is that one thing. So what we want to do today is encourage prayer. We want to encourage prayer in our lives. There's a number of ways we could do that. We could give some instruction on proper prayer, maybe techniques, deal with some practical things. I know oftentimes one of the ways people try to encourage prayer is by loading up the guilt, trying to make us all feel just how pathetic we really are in our prayer lives. That's certainly not what I want to do. Maybe a good story, a good inspiring story. When I think of prayer warriors, the first person that comes to my mind outside of the Bible is George Mueller. He was a native German who lived most of his life in Bristol, England during the 1800s. He was pastor of a church there for some 66 years and started a number of ministries during that time, but the one he was most famous for was his work in the orphanages. The English children, the orphans, would run around in the streets. If you can imagine, maybe Oliver Twist, that's the scene. They were taken advantage of and used for their cheap labor. They were left to themselves, really without much care at all. And Mueller saw the widespread problem of orphans and decided to do something about it. And so rather though than going to the believers with his proposal and trying to stir up the big donations and raise the money to do what he needed to do that way, he instead went to the Lord in prayer. And he waited upon the Lord to act, and God answered. The daily needs of these orphanages that he started continued to be met the same way. Not only did the Lord initially provide buildings and workers and food and other resources, but were these same needs met on a continual basis during the entire time? Sometimes the Lord would stir up big donations, one giver who would donate large sums of money. Other times it was just small things given in increments. There was one occasion that he writes about where one of his workers came in to let him know about the situation. She said, "The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat." And so he asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and to sit them at the table and to wait while he prayed. Within minutes, a baker knocked at the door. "Mr. Mueller, last night I couldn't sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning, so I got up early and baked these batches for you." And soon there was another knock at the door. It was a milkman. His cart had broken down right out front of the orphanage, and the milk was going to spoil unless they were able to give it away. The wheel wouldn't be fixed in time, and so he came and asked George if he could use the milk. And it was things like this that happened throughout his life and ministry through his prayer, the Lord answering that prayer and providing for their needs. In his journals, Mueller recorded some 50,000 specific answers to prayer, the majority of which came within the same day of his prayer for those same things. His desire, though, was less about the children and the orphans and more about God and his glory. His desire was to demonstrate in tangible ways that God could be trusted to powerfully provide according to his word and promises. And so examples like this, like Mueller's and like Christ's or David's, these things can be laid out before us and serve as a great encouragement to us to pray. And that's what we want to do today, is look at a prayer of David's. And hopefully encouraged by this, our own prayer. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 25, and we'll read this Psalm of David, who writes, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. O God, help us as we look to you and your word, as we look to this prayer and see it is a model for us, as we look at some of the thinking here, that it might be our own. We might look to you, the great God of faithfulness and truth, a good God, and full of all glory and majesty, who's worthy to be praised and trustworthy to be trusted. Lord, we know that we can do nothing on our own, and so teach us, we pray, even now, in Jesus' name, amen. As we read through a psalm like that, at first it may be difficult to see some of the structure of this psalm. It seems perhaps like things are a little repetitive and maybe go in circles a little bit, and indeed it does. The progression of thought is hard to discern, but there's actually more structure here than what we might first realize. The psalm is actually an acrostic. That is, the first letter of each line is in an alphabetical order with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's similar if you were to turn forward to Psalm 119, the entirety, that long psalm. Psalm 19 is written in a similar way. If you look at each of the different groupings in that long psalm, you find at the top of each one a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. And those same letters are the ones here, where each line is begun with one of those letters. And so that is the structure of this psalm, is around the Hebrew alphabet. And so we don't see a lot of the progression of thought the way you would in some of the other psalms. And so the theme of the psalm, or the themes of the psalm, they're seen more by the repetition throughout the psalm. Themes like his enemies and the need for forgiveness of sins and the need for instruction in the ways of God. So Psalm 25 is basically a lament. You have David here complaining about his trials and circumstances and the enemies who threaten him, and him turning to the Lord for help and deliverance. These kinds of things, they could have been written at any time in David's life. He was one who certainly knew enemies. The kind of things he prays for are common to believers throughout all history. And so given the general sort of prayers that he's making and the careful acrostic structure that he's using, this was probably not a psalm which was written quickly. It was probably one given more time. And his purpose in writing the psalm was, at least in part here, to serve as a teaching tool for those who would read it, to teach them something about prayer. And so that's the way we're going to approach this psalm, is to look at it for some basic lessons about prayer, to be encouraged in our own prayer life to pray as we should. And we'll organize our discussion, as David did, around the ABCs of prayer. We want to ask for help, A. We want to believe in the Lord, B, and count on him to answer, C. First of all, the first point, to look to the Lord, to ask for help. We understand the world is one full of trouble. Full of trouble. We pray to God because we know we need help. There is such trouble in the world. I'm just struck. Doesn't it seem like lately things are even more troublesome than perhaps they've been the year before and probably that year worse? I don't know if it just seems that way. but it sure seems that way. The wars and the violence, you think about the financial straits we're in, even as a nation, families broken across the land, the anxiety and depression, and you have to ask, where does the world turn for help? It's estimated that some 32 million American adults, nearly one in seven, have struggled with some serious alcohol problem, even in this last year. One in five American adults are taking mind-altering antidepressants and anti-anxiety drugs. So many turn to drugs, whether legal or illegal, to solve their problems. Others, when things don't go their way, they turn to violence or power or intimidation to somehow strong arm whoever it is that stands in their way. James 4 says, "What is that source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war within you and your members, so that you lust and you don't have, so you commit murder? You're envious and can't obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel." This happens whether in a home or on a personal level. It happens within governments as they try to fight with one another, trying to obtain what they want, and not being able to get it any other way, they use force. Others turn to superstition or religion. Sometimes folks will accuse Christians of using what they consider to be make-believe truths as a psychological crutch to somehow lift them up day by day, whereas they wouldn't be able to just be strong in themselves to endure. And of course, that's not true with regard to Christianity, because the Christian God actually is true. But you think about the many superstitions that are turned to, and so much of it really is just about psychological encouragement, because there's no truth behind those things. And because they reject the God who is, they have to come up with something to somehow make them feel better about the world that they're in and the trouble that they're surrounded by. Others see the trouble and they just give up. They're fearful. They retreat. They see the desperate situation and they just want to run and hide. David's world was filled with trouble too. He had enemies both within the kingdom and outside as well. He says in verse 19, "My enemies, they're many, and they hate me with a violent or cruel hatred." He was in danger of his enemies' attack and triumph over him. He was afraid of being ashamed, he says in verse 2. And as the God-appointed king of the kingdom of God's people, the nation of Israel, his enemies were out for more than his own head. They were out to somehow overtake the kingdom, to take it for themselves or just subdue it. So David alludes to his threats of enemies attacking, and he alludes to other concerns like ignorance and sin. These are all reflective of things that believers throughout history have had to struggle with and need God's help for. Enemies, as believers, we have them. We have them. We ought to expect to have them. God's people have always had enemies to have to face. John says in 1 John 3, verse 13, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And the kind of enemies Jesus is predicting that we would have are not just those who are like the angry neighbor or the one who cuts you off on the street or something like that. Jesus is talking about distinctly Christian persecution, the hatred that comes because of your identity as one who follows Christ. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." God's people have always had enemies. It'll be this way until the Lord returns, and we shouldn't expect otherwise. Another of the issues that he deals with here, the problems and the trouble that he recognizes in this psalm, is ignorance. We're born into this world without full knowledge. We have only the vaguest sense of truth and morality. We know intuitively that there is such a thing as truth. We can't live without it. And we, as man apart from God, we go astray. We try to figure it out on our own without taking the assumption that the Lord is true and His word is given for us. Instead, they try to figure things out other ways. Some lean on human philosophy, others on intuition, and some on science. But none of these things can accurately explain the world with all of its deep moral and emotional, spiritual, and even aesthetic realities. We're just finite. We're too simple-minded. We can't perceive things outside of ourselves. We're limited to our perspective. In this world, we can't see things that go beyond it. We can't discover these realities on our own. Naturalistic science, it can't possibly explain goodness or beauty. Where are they going to get answers for how these things are? They know that they're real intuitively, but they can't explain those things. And so what ends up happening is man tries to explain these things by denying the obvious, claiming that there is no such thing as truth or right and wrong, that everything's relative. And these things work in their minds, perhaps in their ivory tower, but not in reality. And what's ironic is in saying that there is no absolute truth, they make a claim of truth even in that, denying itself even immediately. And all it takes to prove these folks wrong, even to themselves, is to do some evil against them personally. They can deny the reality of moral evil until it happens to them. We understand there's evil in the world. We need understanding. We're ignorant without God and His truth. We also have, of course, the greatest problem of all to deal with, and that's sin. David himself says in Psalm 51 that we're all born in it, born in sin and iniquity. Sin entered into the world through Adam, and as a result, all sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. It's inescapable. We're trapped in it. Even the deeds of our supposed goodness, they're an offense to God. Our hearts, they're just fundamentally bent against the Lord and toward ourselves. And so this sin, it separates us from God. It leaves us cut off from our Maker. Our sin is an offense against a holy God. He can't tolerate it because of who He is. And this guilt of our sin, it causes such a break in this relationship. And it brings us to a point where we deserve only His judgment, eternal death. As believers, we've come to God in faith and we understand we've been changed and forgiven, but still we struggle with this problem of sin. And such struggles, these are the ones David's praying about. They're common to everybody. These are the context. These struggles are the backdrop of a life of faith in God. There'd be little reason to pray to our God if it weren't for needing help in the midst of the struggles. And so our first point is we need to go to Him in prayer. We need to ask, Lord, help us. The second point here is we need to believe in the Lord, understand that it's to Him that we turn in our requests and our pleading. And when we go and say, Lord, help, there's a personal God here to whom we go. This is a great God that we turn to, good in His love, wanting always to do what's best for man and willing even to give of Himself to see that come about. Wise in His understanding, knowing what's truly best for man and giving Himself to give that to us. Himself being that gift. Knowing also how to bring that to bear to us. He knows how to bring the good for His people. And He's powerful to accomplish it. He brought all the earth into existence by the word of His power. He certainly knows now how to bring all things to pass. It's called providence. He rules over all things by His strong arm. It's this God that we turn to in prayer. David says in verse 1, to You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, it's in You that I trust. Or verse 6, remember Your mercy and Your loving kindness, for they have been of old. And so in prayer, we don't turn to some make-believe God held as a mere psychological crutch. We turn to the God who is Maker of heaven and earth, a heavenly Father who's full of love and truth. Verse 8, David says, good and upright is the Lord. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. And so David prays to this God. The psalm is filled with his prayers, one after another, his requests being lifted up to the Lord. Verse 2, do not let me be ashamed, nor let my enemies exult over me. Verses 4 and 5, teach me your ways. Lead me in your truth. Verses 16 to 18, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins, he says. In verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you, he prays. And so David is asking God to look upon him with compassion, to act in his behalf, to bless him. And you know what? He expects the Lord to answer. God is able and willing to hear the prayers of his people and to respond. David prays in Psalm 86, similarly, you, Lord, are good. You are ready to forgive. And abundant in, so we're not praying to some reluctant God. You are ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and give heed to the voice of my supplications. He goes on, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And he says, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. That God, one God. See, there's all sorts of gods out there, lowercase g, all sorts of things to which people turn for deliverance and help. But there is one who hears, one who has power to answer, one who cares. Moses prayed to this same God in Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? God cares for his own, and he's able and willing to extend a hand and help. He's promised, in fact, to help those who are his. See, he does not give the same help to all, however. Many call on God and hear only crickets in response. He helps those, as it says, who trust in him. Or look at verse 3 here. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. He's confident. Hear David's confidence. He knows that none who wait for the Lord will be ashamed ultimately. But those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. They will not receive the help from the Lord. Notice how David bases his expectations to receive God's help throughout this psalm. In verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. And then he explains why he expects the Lord to answer the prayer. Because you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. In verse 5. Or verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. He expects these things to be what the Lord grants. And he says that this comes to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Or verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. David expects instruction and help to come for the one who fears the Lord. Or verse 14, similarly, the secrets of the Lord, his counsel is for those who fear him. In verse 20 and 21, at the end of the psalm, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed. Why? Because I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. This similar theme is found throughout Scripture. In Proverbs, in the Proverb 15:29, it says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. That is, the prayer of the wicked isn't heard. Not in the same way. Not so as to receive God's blessing and answer in response. Psalm 86, verses 2 to 4, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. Boy, how many of you would pray that way? O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. He doesn't treat everybody the same. But you can be sure, though, that if you look to the Lord in faith, he will hear you and act in your behalf. He doesn't get tired. There's no weariness in the Lord. He never forsakes his own and never forgets us. His glory and reputation are on the line. Imagine if one who called upon some false god for help and then had the answer come from the true God. The reputation of the false god would be exalted and glorified, and there'd be no glory for the Lord. Or let's flip it around. What if it were the prayer of a righteous man to the one true God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, and the Lord doesn't answer? Why does the Lord answer? He says in verse 11, it's for his own name's sake. It's his reputation, his glory, that moves him to act in our behalf. The problem with this, as we think through this, is we all know we don't measure up. I fall short. You fall short. We're not as faithful to him as we know we ought to be. And so if we're just looking to our faithfulness as the ground of what we expect the Lord to do for us, Lord, deliver me because I'm so great, it's probably not going to happen. We need more than deliverance from enemies. We need more because he's not going to give us this help if we stand on our own righteousness. Instead, what we need is a God who cares for us beyond that, one who forgives our sins first, and one who instructs us in the way that we should go. Before we can ever expect him to bring us out of distress, like it says in verse 17, or pluck our feet out of the snare or the net in verse 15, what we need is a God who is merciful. We need a God who delivers first by cleansing our sin and instructing us in his holy ways, which leads us to our letter C. We ask for help, we believe in the Lord, and we count on him to answer. You see, God, we expect the Lord to bless those who turn to him for help. We expect him to answer by these three ways, according to this psalm. And it's certainly not exhaustive. There's all sorts of other ways the Lord answers prayer and helps. But here, specifically, David is expecting God to answer by way of deliverance, forgiveness, and guidance, to deliver from trouble. And in David's context, in Israel's, that included a very physical deliverance. They had been promised very tangible physical blessings for obedience to God's covenant. His soul, it says in verse 13, the one who looks to the Lord for help and the one who God blesses, his soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land, it says. This is what David expected, the kind of deliverance, at least in part, that the Lord would bring. For us, it may or may not be some of the same physical sort of help. We don't have the same land promises and we're not under the same law or the covenant of Moses. And so we're not asking for the same things because God hasn't promised the same things to us. What we have, though, is the same God who's promised similarly, and we respond to him in faith. We expect spiritual help now and physical deliverance in the world to come. That's what the resurrection's all about, is a physical world to come where we live as we were created to live before him in his presence, full body and soul together in holiness and truth, without sin any longer waging war against us. This is the promise throughout Scripture. But what we see is we have struggles. Meanwhile, we've been left in a world where we've been given a mission to preach the gospel, to exalt Christ, and he helps us on that level. He helps us to be faithful to the Lord. He helps us in the power of the Spirit to be bold with his truth, to accomplish the purposes that he's actually given for us to do. Under the Old Covenant, it was a different set of purposes in part. That is, they were to be a nation, a geopolitical nation, set apart from the rest of the nations. And for us, we're not. We're a people made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, called to go into this world as ambassadors for the King. And he empowers us and strengthens us and causes us to be faithful, even as he did for David and for the nation there in his own context. So David expected the Lord to provide for his people, even as now we expect the Lord to provide for us, to deliver us from trouble and to forgive us of sins. For us to receive any of the Spirit's help, for us to have any confident expectation of future glory, we have to first deal with that sin problem. This is first. Not any one of us is good in ourselves. Every one of us needs fundamental change. Romans 3 says, there are none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so by itself, our faithfulness is not sufficient warrant to call upon God to act in our behalf. We may never rightly say, apart from God, look, Lord, at what I've done. Look, Lord, at how good I am. Now help me. That's not the way the argument goes, even in the Psalms that we just read. When David would look to his faith and ask God to respond on that basis, it was only because the faith itself looks beyond itself, beyond David, to the Lord, the object of that faith. He's looking to the covenant God of Israel who promised to bless those who trust in him. And so when he says, Lord, I've trusted in you, I've trusted in you, he's saying, Lord, you are the one I'm looking to. It's your promises and your character that I turn to. You are the one who's promised to redeem your own. And you're the one who's promised to forgive the guilty if only we come to you humbly and in faith. Same God. Our only hope is for this holy God who's perfect to be one who also forgives. And so David turned to God, the same God that he looked to for deliverance. He here looks to for forgiveness. Verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. He's not claiming to be perfect. He says, don't remember those things. According to your loving kindness, that's how I want you to remember me. That's what he's saying. For your goodness sake, O Lord, it's to you I look. In verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So here I am as your subject, Lord. I'm the one who has identified with you. I profess your name and seek to follow your ways, but I fall so far short. Lord, forgive me for your name's sake, because your reputation's on the line. Don't look upon me in light of my sin, but upon your own grace, Lord, look upon me. Verse 18, look upon my affliction, my trouble, and forgive my sins, because without forgiveness, I know there is no deliverance. You're not going to help me with regard to my afflictions if you're looking upon me with regard to my sins. Lord, forgive my sins and deliver me. This is the way we need to look to the Lord as well in faith, recognizing that he is a God full of mercy and compassion, ready to forgive. And he's provided such a great salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Even under the old covenant of Moses, the Lord granted forgiveness. But now, what do we see? But Christ himself. We see what God did to secure this salvation for us. It's not as though when God forgave folks in the Old Testament, he just took his justice and forgot about it in order to forgive. What he did is anticipate what he would do in his Son. In time and space, in human history, when he sent his Son into this world to pay the penalty for our sins. God gave his own Son up. His own Son gave his own life up. Took upon humanity and suffered and died. Not only the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. So that God's justice would be satisfied. So those who look to Jesus Christ for this salvation and redemption, they find God's grace. And they find it abundant. Insufficient to cover even the worst of sins. The greatest of sinners find grace at the cross. And so when we receive this forgiveness, we're thereby reconciled to the Lord. Our debt of sin is paid, the stain of guilt, it's covered. The separation between us and our Maker, it's removed, and we're now reconciled to Him. So having been so redeemed, having been so delivered this way from the guilt and stain of sin, from the punishment that we deserve, what we now need is those who are the Lord's, who have said, Lord, I'll follow you, is instruction. Where would you have us to go and how would you have us to live, O Lord? You've cleansed me. Now guide me and teach me in your ways. And that's what David prays for, instruction and guidance. There's so many ways that we can choose to live in this world, and in man's wisdom, others seem right. But man's wisdom is fundamentally self-centered and short-sighted. It sees those things which only gratify the flesh in the moment. God's wisdom, in contrast, sets its eyes upon eternity and centers itself upon the Lord. It's able to see the various options in life and evaluate those things, choosing rightly. Its most evident is this wisdom from above in the context of suffering, in the context of pressures and trials in life. When the one with man's wisdom or worldly wisdom would otherwise compromise to serve himself, to gratify himself immediately, to seek some personal peace or comfort. But the one who leans on the Lord is willing to look beyond the trials to the Lord, who is his satisfaction and his hope. The wisdom from above, this doesn't come from man. It's impossible to gain this wisdom apart from God's help. It takes God speaking into our world and revealing himself. If he had not given us his word in Scripture, we would be hopelessly lost, as though we had been dropped in some far-off foreign place, unknown to us, without any directions or map, and told to find our way. Be hopeless. What we need is God to guide us. And to receive this sort of wisdom from above is to begin with the fear of the Lord. That's what Scriptures teach. We need to fear the Lord and recognize that his way really is best, that sin is what Scripture says it is. It is a personal offense against a holy God. And we need to desire above all things to please him, more than fitting in with the crowds, more than having a comfortable life this side of glory. Lord, I want to please you. I want to honor you. And to have a mindset this way requires the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, to give us eyes to see things this way, to give us God's perspective on the world. On our own, we'll always rationalize things according to our own wisdom. We'll do what's right in our own eyes. What we need is the Lord to give us his own. Lord, teach us. And thankfully, that's what God is a teacher who reveals himself by his authoritative word. And David looks to him in verses 8 and 9. David says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." What does it require to receive instruction from the Lord? Not some arrogant, smug attitude that doesn't need it, doesn't need the Scriptures. Not one which looks only cursory at the things of God, but one which humbles himself and says, "Lord, I need your word. Teach me. Give me help to see the things that you say are true, because on my own I can't see it. I'm blind on my own, ignorant." He's not left us alone, but has given us his word to guide us. If only we would submit ourselves humbly before him to learn what he has to say and submit ourselves to change accordingly. In verse 12, David says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? This one." So fear the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, this one who fears the Lord, this is the Lord will instruct him in the way that he should choose. Or verse 14, "The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." God will help his own to understand what God actually requires of his people. Not just on the surface of things, but deep in the heart. He will instruct the heart of man to understand and do what God requires. And so David prays this way, "Lord, make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths." Verse 4. Or verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." If he were to leave us on our own, we would be lost. But we come humbly before him. "Lord, instruct us and guide our steps. Having forgiven us and reconciled us to yourself, Lord, instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go." And this is the key for effective prayer. Troubles all around. It's just the backdrop and stage upon which we live our lives. We need to live a life full of humility and faith to the Lord, saying, "Lord, Guide me and instruct me. Having brought me to yourself by the blood of Christ, now use me for your purposes. And we lean upon his word, the instruction in the scriptures to guide us in this way. Saturate your mind with his truth. Take upon yourself the mind of God, that his word be your guide. That's what a psalm like this reminds us of. And it's just the basics, the ABCs. Right? This is fundamental stuff. We are so dependent upon his grace and instruction for all that we are and do in life. In closing, I'm going to encourage you once again and challenge you to this path of radical, joyful life of faith in God. I want to read you some closing remarks that George Mueller wrote. My dear Christian reader, will you not try this way? Will you not know for yourself the preciousness and the happiness of this way of casting all your cares and burdens and necessities upon God? This way is as open to you as to me. Everyone is invited and commanded to trust in the Lord, to trust in him with all his heart, and to cast his burden upon him, and to cast upon him in the day of trouble. Will you not do this, my dear brethren in Christ? I long that you may do so. I desire that you may taste the sweetness of that state of heart in which, while surrounded by difficulties and necessities, you can yet be at peace because you know that the living God, your Father in heaven, cares for you. Our Father in heaven, the living God, we know that you care for us, not because of any goodness in us, but for your name's sake. Because you have taken us out of this world, which is hostile to you, and have brought us near by the blood of Christ. You have given us your Spirit and have renewed our hearts to fear your name. Lord, look upon us and remember us, not according to our sins, but according to your loving kindness. And deliver us, help us, strengthen us. You are the great Redeemer, our friend. You are our God and guide. Use us, we pray, even as you instruct us according to your word, to live in your purposes for the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.